This year we have been working our way through a series on the themes of justice and mercy, and we have broken that up into kind of four segments. The first segment we did in August, and we looked at biblical foundations. The second segment we did in September, and we looked at biblical tensions. And then last month and this month, we've been in the third segment called biblical portraits, and we have been looking at a number of kind of different portraits in the Gospel of Luke and kind of emphasizing a little bit more the notion of mercy. And this morning, we're going to come to the end of this kind of third segment on kind of biblical portraits from the Gospel of Luke. Next Sunday starts the season of Advent, and so for Advent and Christmas, we're going to take a little bit of a break, and we're going to do something for Advent and Christmas, and then we'll come back in the new year and pick up our fourth segment on biblical voices from the minor prophets. But this morning, we're going to finish up our time in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to do that by looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. So, if you have a Bible, you're welcome to follow along with me, but we're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we pray that, Lord, you would be at work in our hearts. That, Lord, we know the nature of our own hearts, that our sins are indeed many, but Lord, we take confidence in the assurance of the gospel that your mercy is more. We're thankful for the way that that abundant mercy is pictured for us here today in Luke chapter 5. And Lord, we pray that as we turn our hearts and our minds to this event that happened so many years ago, that by your Spirit it would become a fresh word to us. That, Lord, we would know how deep and wide is your mercy to us this morning. And that that would change us. That would change us deeply within our own hearts, that we might live and follow and walk in your ways differently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A while back, the writer Claire Kane Miller published a piece in the New York Times entitled, "How to Be More Empathetic." And it was sort of this nice little piece in which she was giving some very practical advice on how we can grow in our sense of empathy. And she started the article with this observation. More and more, we live in bubbles. Most of us are surrounded by people who look like us, vote like us, earn like us, spend money like us, have educations like us, and worship like us. The result is an empathy deficit, and it's at the root of many of our biggest problems. I think she's probably right, and the trend only seems to be growing, and it's making empathy, true empathy, scarcer and scarcer. So what is empathy, she asks? It's understanding how others feel and being compassionate toward them. It happens when two parts of the brain work together, neuroscientists say. The emotional center perceives the feelings of others, and the cognitive center tries to understand why they feel that way and how we can help them. And that's an insightful and helpful way to understand it. True empathy is when the emotional part of us and the cognitive part of us team up so that we can both perceive what someone else is experiencing and then understand it and respond to it. And if that is what empathy is, then no one shows a greater sense of empathy than Jesus. One day, he's teaching in a home near the Sea of Galilee. And the home is packed with a large crowd of people. And in particular, there are lots of Pharisees and teachers of the law who are there. Now, the Pharisees were kind of this grassroots separatist movement that were primarily concerned with making sure that people stayed faithful to the Jewish law. Now, the teachers of the law was a different group, though many of them were Pharisees, and they were kind of like the record keepers or the parliamentarians who would go around and make sure that the traditional understanding of the law was actually being adhered to. And so apparently, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had started to hear about Jesus, and so they had come from all over the northern region of Galilee and even as far down south as Jerusalem to see what it is that Jesus has been teaching and what it is that Jesus has been doing. And so now all these Pharisees and teachers of the law are now packed into this house and this little town in the northern region of Galilee. But while Jesus is inside the home teaching, something else is happening outside the house. And it has to do with this man who is paralyzed. Now, it's not clear whether he has been paralyzed from birth or whether this is something that has happened to him more recently, but he's paralyzed, which in the first century almost certainly meant destitution, for the simple reason that you couldn't really take care of yourself, and so you were completely helpless and dependent on the kindness of others, which also typically meant more or less social isolation. Outside of the family, they didn't often have many people to be with them or to care for them, and so they often lived lives of relative alienation and loneliness. Well, some men in the town, when they hear that Jesus is in this house teaching, decide to go and get this paralyzed man and bring him to Jesus. After all, they've heard that Jesus has the power to heal people, and so they decide to try to get this man to Jesus. And so they put him down on a stretcher, and they carry him to the house where Jesus is teaching. But when they get there, they run into a problem. And the problem is that there is such a large crowd that the house is so packed that there's no way to get this man inside the house to see Jesus, which is such a painful irony. Here is this man who, because of his paralysis, is forced into a life of alienation and loneliness. But then when he comes to see Jesus to be rescued from his condition, what is the very thing that prevents him from getting to Jesus? A huge crowd of people. But this group of men isn't deterred, and so they do something shocking. They climb up on the roof of the house. Now, the first century, a typical first century house in Palestine had two stories. There was kind of the main ground level floor, which is kind of where everything happened, where people lived. And then there was a second story, which was essentially the kind of roof area. And there would be some open stairs that would lead up to the roof area where you could store things. And this roof area was about usually around 6 feet off the ground. And the roof itself was more or less flat, but with a slight incline so that rain could run off to one side. And they were generally constructed by laying some wooden beams across the stone or wood walls of the house to create something like a series of rafters. And then the area between the wooden beams would be packed with things like reeds and thorns and clay. And these packed lumps of clay held in place by the wooden beams and the thatched system of thorns and reeds would form something like a series of tiles on the roof. And some homes, especially if they were a little wealthier, may even have had kind of actual stone tiles that they used to create a system of tiles for the roof. And so this group of men, they climb up to the roof area, and they do it, amazingly, with this man still on the stretcher. But somehow, they get him all the way up to the roof, and then they start tearing out the clay and stone tiles to open up a hole in the roof. And we can only imagine what that must have been like for the crowds that are gathered inside the house. Here they are, listening to Jesus, listening intently to him as he teaches, and then all of a sudden they start hearing some commotion above them. And perhaps they start feeling some grass and dirt come down on their heads. And they start looking up, and they see this hole begin to open up in the roof, and then these men start lowering down the stretcher into the room until it is lying right at the feet of Jesus. And then Jesus does the most amazing thing. Actually, it'd be better to say, Jesus doesn't do the most amazing thing. He doesn't become upset. Which is actually easy to miss, but that's actually quite amazing. I mean, think about how a typical university professor, if he were giving a lecture and someone started tearing a hole in the roof of the lecture hall in order to get his attention, imagine how he would react. Or a businesswoman, if she were giving us an important presentation and someone started tearing a hole in the roof of the conference room to get her attention. They would at the very least be confused and surprised, but in all likelihood, quite annoyed and angry. Seriously? This couldn't wait? I'm kind of in the middle of something right here, and yet Jesus doesn't react that way at all, which is itself a remarkable sign of how patient and kind and compassionate Jesus is. Then he looks at the paralyzed man on the stretcher lying in front of him, and he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Or as some translations put it, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Which is such a kind way to address a man who is likely so alienated and lonely. Friend. As soon as Jesus sees him, even though he's never met him before, he calls him friend. And then he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Which at first might seem like Jesus has kind of missed the point. I mean, clearly what this paralyzed man most needs is to be healed from his paralysis. And so why is Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven"? And the reason is because Jesus is looking deeper than just this man's physical suffering. And he's speaking to his most critical need, which is actually the forgiveness of his sins. And so Jesus goes directly to his deepest need and he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Which tells us something really profound about Jesus' mercy. Namely, that Jesus does not just care about our physical needs and our physical suffering. He does. He does care about our physical needs, and he does care about our physical suffering, but he goes even deeper than that. His mercy goes all the way down to our deepest need, which is the forgiveness of our sins. We often have all kinds of different ideas about what we think our needs are and what our hierarchy of needs are. But whatever we might think our deepest need is, our deepest need is really the forgiveness of our sins. Indeed, that's why Jesus himself would go on to endure his own physical suffering on the cross and to be nailed in place so that he himself was immobilized, just like the paralytic, to deal with our deepest need, to shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven and restored into a relationship with God. And so even now, in anticipation of what is coming on the cross, Jesus looks at this paralyzed man and he declares to him the good news, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Well, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are immediately scandalized. And they start thinking to themselves, who does this Jesus think he is? To utter such blasphemies, he's acting like he's God himself. But Jesus perceives their thoughts, and so he says to them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise and walk"? And of course, the answer to that is that it's a whole lot easier just to say your sins are forgiven. After all, anybody can say that, and you can't really prove it or disprove it. But to tell someone who is paralyzed to rise up off of his stretcher and to walk, well, you really can't say that unless you can actually back it up with actions, because that can be proven or disproven fairly easily. But that's exactly what Jesus then does. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man," and the Son of Man in the first century was a messianic title. It meant the one through whom God would set up his kingdom in the world. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he looks directly at the paralyzed man on the stretcher. And he says, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And then right in front of everyone who is gathered in the house, the man rises up, picks up his mat, and begins to go home. Which is not only the definitive proof that Jesus is the promised Son of Man, that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the one through whom God is setting up his kingdom, and the one who has the authority to actually forgive sins. It is also the definitive demonstration of just how deep his mercy runs. Because in those few moments, Jesus shows his mercy to every aspect of this man's life. He shows his mercy to this man's deepest need, his spiritual need for the forgiveness of sins. He shows his mercy to this man's physical need, his need to have his body healed. And he shows mercy to this man's social need, the need to be restored from his alienation and loneliness in the village, because now this same man who had to be carried in on a stretcher in front of everyone is now able to stand up and carry the stretcher back out himself. And this is the kind of Jesus who has shown up in our world. A Jesus whose mercy runs deep and goes to every aspect of people's lives, including every aspect of our lives. And so here's the question for us. If this is the Jesus who has shown up in our world, this Jesus with deep running mercy, with mercy that touches every aspect of our lives, every aspect of human brokenness, if this is the Jesus who has shown up in our world, then how might that actually change us? How might we respond to that? Well, a good way to answer that question is to look at this nameless group of men in the story. After all, Jesus showed up in their world, he showed up in their village, and how did they respond? Well, notice three things about this group of men and how they respond. First, notice that this group of men go and get the paralyzed man and they carry him to Jesus. And they do so precisely because he couldn't get there himself. Now, that seems to state the obvious, of course. After all, this man is paralyzed. But it's also significant because what it reminds us is that we need to appreciate that some people really are paralyzed. For this man, he was physically paralyzed, but people can be paralyzed in all sorts of different ways. For instance, some people are paralyzed by grief or distress. That is, they are in a season of life when they are so weighed down from grief, from a loss or a tragedy or a disappointment, that they literally feel like they can't function. In fact, from what I understand, there's some neurology to back this up. When the brain becomes so overloaded, certain cognitive functions begin to shut down. It's like it just can't handle the load, and it can be paralyzing. And the people in the depths of grief will often describe it that way. They will often talk about how they can't function very well, like it's hard to move through their days, like it's hard to get even some of the simplest things done. Other people are paralyzed by pain, physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain, and it just becomes too overwhelming that it has a kind of paralyzing effect on them. I remember a number of years ago, a woman came to see me. This was before we moved to Michigan. And I was having a conversation with her in my office, and she was sharing with me what it had been like for her ever since she had been diagnosed with chronic fatigue syndrome. And in tears, she described how it had basically shut down her life. She had lost her job. It was just utterly debilitating. And many people, and this added to the pain of it, simply didn't understand what her experience was like. And so they would say things to her like, well, there are a lot of things I don't want to do. And there are a lot of things I don't feel like I have energy for. But you know what? You just have to pull yourself together and get going. And yet she just couldn't do it. The pain was just too paralyzing. Still others are paralyzed with various forms of mental illness. In fact, many people who struggle with major depression, for instance, describe how there are mornings when they literally cannot get themselves out of bed. They simply cannot do it. And sometimes other people will dismiss that, but for those who are suffering from it, that's what it's like. It's like the darkness is so heavy that it is literally paralyzing. And it's not that they don't want to get out of bed. They literally can't seem to get themselves out of bed. Others are paralyzed by a particular struggle with sin. which, as Jesus perceptively discerned, is actually our deepest form of paralysis. That is, sometimes their sins have become so enslaving that they are emotionally and spiritually debilitating. They're just paralyzing in their life. But that's where the deep running mercy of Jesus should change us, just like it did for the men in this story, because what it means is this: mercy is seeing that sometimes people are paralyzed and they can't actually get themselves out of it. And so we need to have the compassion to be able to appreciate that. Sometimes people are in a state where they can't really get themselves out of their grief. They can't get themselves out of their pain. They can't get themselves out of their depression. They can't get themselves out of their sin. They can't get themselves out of their situation. And it does no good to just tell them to try harder or to get it together or just to fix it. No, what they need is someone who will love them enough to come and get them and bring them on a stretcher and help get them to Jesus. And so if Jesus has shown up in your life with his mercy, then as you look around, who in your life needs the stretcher? Who is paralyzed and can't get out of it on their own? Who needs you to come to them with compassion and kindness and mercy and help them get to Jesus? So that's the first thing. Second thing. Notice that the passage is conspicuously silent about whether the paralyzed man himself actually has any faith, which is unusual, because usually when Jesus heals someone, he commends them for their faith, but nothing is said at all about this man's faith. What is commended is the faith of the group of men who carry him there on a stretcher. And it is based on their faith, not the faith of the paralytic, that Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven," which is just stunning. It's just stunning, because what it means is that Jesus sees the faith of this group of men, and then on the basis of their faith, he extends forgiveness and healing and mercy to the man on the stretcher, which also tells us something quite significant. And what it tells us is this: when others are in a state of paralysis, whatever kind of paralysis that might be, sometimes our faith can carry them when they aren't strong enough to carry themselves. In fact, one of the kindest things you can do for someone, one of the kindest things that you can do for someone who is in the depths, whether it's the depths of grief or pain or mental illness or some entangling sin, one of the kindest things that you can do for them is simply to come alongside them and say, "I know you're in the depths. I know your faith is weak right now. I know you're struggling. I know you're not strong enough to have much faith yourself. I know you can't seem to see your way out of the darkness, but you know what? I'll have faith for the both of us for right now. And you just let my faith carry you for a while." In fact, that's why we need each other, because sometimes we're at a place in life where we're on the stretcher and we need others to have faith for us and for their faith to carry us. And sometimes others are on the stretcher and they need us to have faith for them and for our faith to carry them for a while. And so we can have faith for them when they aren't strong enough to have faith for themselves, and in a different season of life, they'll do the same for us. And then notice the third thing. Not only do these friends go to this man who is paralyzed, and not only do they carry him there with their own faith and their own hands when he's not strong enough to carry himself, but finally, notice how far they go to care for this paralyzed man. I mean, it's really quite remarkable. They get to the house, and there's no way to get in. The crowd is just too big, and the space is too packed, and so there's just no way to get this stretcher into the house. And I suppose that if many of us had been in that situation, we would have said something like, "Well, it didn't work out today. We got here too late. And there's just no way in, and that's too bad. Maybe we'll come back a different day. Maybe we'll have better luck next time." Or if we wanted to be more pious sounding, we would say something like, "Well, it looks like God has closed this door. So I guess it's simply not meant to be, and we'll just have to wait here until God opens another door. But this group of men is simply remarkable because they realize that sometimes, yes, the door is closed, but that just means that you have to climb up on the roof and tear a hole in the ceiling. And if Jesus has really shown up in our world, then that should be our response too. When it comes to showing mercy, to come alongside those who are suffering, there are going to be challenges and obstacles. There are going to be roadblocks and speed bumps along the way. And sometimes you're going to start carrying the stretcher and there's going to be a whole crowd of people who are blocking the entrance. And it doesn't look like there's any way forward. But sometimes faith means not just walking away, concluding that, well, I guess God has closed that door. Sometimes faith means that you have to climb up on the roof and bust a hole in the ceiling and, by golly, get that stretcher down into the room. And sometimes it requires some ingenious creativity. And quite a lot of the time, it requires some remarkable determination, and often it will require a tenacious level of perseverance, a willingness to think outside the box, a willingness to do some unconventional things, a willingness to take some risks. But using some ingenious creativity and a whole lot of remarkable determination and perseverance to figure out some way to get that stretcher into the room. And then to keep going and keep working until you actually get it there. Jesus has shown up in the world. Jesus has shown up in the world, and his mercy runs deep. And not just to the paralytic in the first century, but to us today as well. Indeed, it goes all the way to our deepest and most crucial need, the forgiveness of our sins through his own suffering on the cross. And if he has, then the question is that changing us? Is it making us more compassionate and kind and merciful to those who are paralyzed, whatever their paralysis might be? Is it making us more willing to carry them, even having faith for them when they aren't strong enough to have faith for themselves? And is it making us more creative, more determined, more persevering, willing to climb a few walls and bust a hole in a few roofs, so that people can experience the mercy and healing of Jesus? That's the question. Is he changing us? Is his mercy changing us? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your astounding level of mercy to us. We look at Jesus in this house in Galilee. We look at Jesus on the cross outside of Jerusalem. And Lord, we even look at Jesus in our own lives. And we see one who is rich in mercy. And so, Lord, we pray that that mercy would change our hearts to become more compassionate and merciful, to move into people's lives, to carry them, and even to bust a hole in a few ceilings in order to care for them. Lord, may we have such a deep appreciation of mercy that it would change us in those kinds of ways, in those profound sorts of ways, that others may taste of your mercy as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.